For our sermon text this morning, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 12. It's on page 1391 to 1392 of the Bibles there in your rows. And the focus of the sermon this morning will be on verses 9 through 12. But for context, we'll look at verses 1 through 12. Let's give our attention once again to God's holy word. Peter writes, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen." So this coming week, our youth have opportunity to attend youth camp in the Black Hills. And as they go in the upcoming week, they're going to hear various lessons from the life of Daniel. And the theme is called Life in the Exile. And yet as our youth are headed off for that occasion, I thought it good for us to consider, how do we reflect on being a special people with a Godward calling? And so this morning we want to see how Peter directs us in that. As we get to that, I want you to consider that as Daniel lived a life in Babylon, in exile for 70 years, he had to come to grips with, how do I, as a believer, as a covenant member of God's people, as a child of God, how do I deal with, on the one hand, living in a place of exile, and yet on the other hand, being a child of God? It's a challenge that we all face. If we put it in this context, the question would be this: how are we to relate to and engage with culture? How do we deal with the world around us? Now, some take this approach. You don't do anything with it. Basically, that Christians, and in turn the Lord Jesus Christ, is against culture. And so since it's outside of the context of the church, it's completely corrupt, it's beyond repair, and therefore it should be avoided, rejected, and Christians are to just simply separate. Others take an approach that says, well, culture is basically good, and so consequently there isn't any conflict with culture for the Christian, and therefore we simply note that we put Christian truth and cultural truths, and they're the same. Others say, well, culture is basically good, but Christ is above the culture, and therefore, we must note, what does the Bible tell us, as it were? And with this, then, we seek to somehow blend or merge the two. There isn't any real clarity between what is Christian and what is cultural. It just becomes kind of this melding of everything into one. Others see that the relationship is somewhat paradoxical, that there is a tension as you have some who live in the world and as some who live as members of the kingdom of heaven, and so therefore we might accept some things that are there, other things are to be rejected. And then lastly, you simply have the view that says, as the believer is to take dominion over everything, then we seek to engage culture for the service and glory of God. And since Christ came to redeem all of creation, we are to participate in this redemptive work now by engaging the world and bringing it under the dominion, authority, and power of Jesus Christ. Peter highlights that point for us. In verse 11 and 12, he says, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evil, they may by your good works glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter notes that we live in this world. We can't get out of this world. We live in a cultural context. And so what do? It's a question that we have to answer as well. Well, I believe the instruction that God gave to Judah in Jeremiah 29 and the example that we see by the life of Daniel through the book of Daniel, as well as the encouragements and the challenges that Peter gave us, help us to see that we are a special people with a Godward calling who ultimately ought to be engaged in the place in which we live. And so we want to then see that as we are identified as Christians, we have a responsibility as those who have been redeemed to live in this world. As we do so, we want to see that Peter gives guidance for pilgrims. That's the first point, guidance. Secondly, he notes that there is a glorious possession that belongs to us. And lastly, then, what does it mean to be the Godward person? For some of you this morning, this may be somewhat of a challenge. The idea that you are hearing this aspect of guidance that would engage in the place in which you live, after all, for some, you may look at what Peter says here in verse 11 and hear that we are sojourners and pilgrims and consequently think to yourself, well, I got to completely get away from this. For others, it may be somewhat of a challenge because as you consider Christianity, your engagement in your Christian worldview is simply, well, what will God do for me today? How does he give me help for my various context? How does my Christianity affect the here and the now? How does it affect my marriage or my status at work or how I might raise my kids? How does it help me with my personal problems? How does it give me personal fulfillment? And yet that's not the direction that Peter is taking us this morning. The direction he's giving us is engagement. Notice the guidance that he gives for pilgrims. Now, when you hear the word pilgrim, you might think of those who came across on the Mayflower in the 1620s, and that's not who Peter is talking about here. He doesn't mean that we have to dress in a funny manner with these wide-brim hats and certain buckles on our shoes and so forth. We don't have to go back to crossing the ocean on ships and all that. He instead is highlighting the fact that as it pertains to our relationship or identity with this world, that we are distant or separate from it in this manner. That we are not legally identified citizens of this world. You're going, wait a second. I got my license right here, state of South Dakota. Of course I'm in this world. This isn't denying the country to which we were born or the state in which we live, but this is taking it something beyond, something bigger, something greater. It's the idea of the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the evil one, the kingdom of Christ versus the kingdom of man. And if we then are identified in the Lord Jesus Christ and united to Him, then we must note that that is our primary relationships. That's where our identity is. That's the title. That's the banner over us. And consequently, then, our relationship is different to the world today. When we identify aliens or strangers, we're noting individuals who do not live according to the customs or standards of a foreign country. They're not attached to the place that they are passing through. They may adopt some of the customs, but they do not have any privileges or responsibilities that citizens do. They're not entitled to participate. Maybe this is something that our politicians should note. They're not entitled to participate to the life of the citizen. It's a legal status that is granted when we say we are a citizen. We are more than a resident. We are someone who has a connection, a true and living connection to the country in which we reside. What does Peter note? He says, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, he says that we are something else. Well, what is it? Notice the glorious possession that he identifies. This is now going back, verses 9 and 10. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Once who were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What's Peter saying there? Every phrase here is chocked full of Old Testament imagery and language. Peter here is noting that we are ultimately aliens or foreigners as it pertains to the world as a system of men and things because of who we belong to and where our heritage and our citizenship and our connection ultimately lies. And notice the wonder and the beauty and the glory and the grandeur that is brought out for this. Your glorious possession in that you or a part of a chosen race. Peter is making reference to Isaiah 43 in Exodus chapter 19, where in Isaiah 43, God noted that he had provided water in the desert to give drink to my people, to my chosen ones, the ones that I myself found in order to proclaim my praise. Again, in Exodus 19, it was the time in which God gave the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, to Israel. They had come out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, out of the house of bondage. God had then brought them forth to Sinai and was beginning to then formally and officially establish his covenant with them by blood, where he then would would formally take up that role of being the God to these people, and these people being his God, their God, and in turn establishing all the rules and guidance and the regulations for this nation. And so by means of a covenant in the wilderness, God then establishes Israel in the Old Testament as his holy people. And in Deuteronomy 7, as he renews the covenant with them just before they enter the promised land, he says, "You are special, you are holy unto me, for I have chosen you for myself. You're a special treasure above all others." And then he says, "Not because you're great in number, you're the least of the nations, but because of this, I loved you." That's the beauty of the language that Peter is using for us here. To be a chosen generation is a group that God has selected, a group that God then has appointed, a group that was taken out of the masses, not because of anything of value or benefit, not because there was anything that God needed by us or through us or because of us, but simply out of the beauty of his love and the wonder of his kindness to us. He said, "I choose you to be my own." Again, in exile, through Isaiah 43, God uses the picture of deliverance so that he brings Israel then out of Babylon to restore them to the land of promise. God notes us to be selected by him and designated for a glorious position. And he calls us then his beautiful possession. But he goes on, we're also then a royal priesthood. He highlights in this that we are a collection of individuals who have been set apart from all others for the purpose of serving him. In serving him, we have special access to him. We bring forth offerings. We then note a relationship or a connection between us and God and us and others. Through this special access, we collectively perform a function. Think about the role of priests. Priests were called out. They were of a particular line. They were there to make offerings. They were there to represent God to the people and the people to God. They served in a mediatorial work for the purpose of giving instruction, but also dealing with the aspects of worship and the relationship of God to the people and the people to him. Through Christ, we have been given a special privilege, and this privilege is then to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16, he says this, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But don't forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." The scriptures note that as believers, we have this beautiful privilege given to us to serve God and then to serve others. And yet we note that it is a royal priesthood. It is a life of devotion to God and to one another based on the allegiance that we have to Christ our King as members of his kingdom. Hence, we're aliens, we're sojourners, we're strangers. Peter says we're a holy nation. That is a group that has been set apart with a unique and special calling, a bond to God through Christ. This position then transcends anything that's political or economic or cultural, any aspect of differences, whether tall or short, skinny or wide. No matter our status or where we live, as we all are united by a true and living faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us, we then call him our Lord, our Master, because he has redeemed us. He then is our King, and we live under his rule and are governed by his word and spirit. And we serve the purpose as his people to glory his holy name. This priesthood, this nation, this chosen race, God says, you're here for this reason. You've received mercy, and you become my special possession. Peter here is using the language of Hosea, and he notes this, that you are his own special possession. People who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If you look through the book of Hosea, Hosea was a prophet. And Hosea had a couple of children, and God in turn instructed him to give these names to his children. Not because God wanted to be mean to these kids and give them some crazy names, but rather because God was conveying a message to Israel. You see, Israel had broken covenant. They were to be in a true and committed relationship with Jehovah, but they decided to abandon him, forsake him, and pursue after other gods. And so they committed adultery spiritually with God through their practice of idolatry. And so they engaged in all sorts of idolatrous practices and other things that the other nations had done. And so they forsook their role as a holy nation, as a royal priesthood, as his chosen special people. And so God then sent them into exile. But he promised, you will obtain mercy once again. To us, he notes that we are his people. We at one time weren't, but now we are. What does that mean? Well, if you remember, there was a time where you weren't a part of the church. Even if you might say, well, I've been a part of the church my whole life, and even my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather. At some point, it wasn't there. Even if we have to go way back, we'll do it. But it wasn't there. But now it is. And it's a testimony of the marvelous working of God's saving act. In some respects, through our first parents, we were all people of God. We had lived in beautiful, wondrous communion through Adam and Eve. They had that time where then in the cool of the garden in the evening, or cool in the evening of the garden, they then would interact with God. He would meet with them and walk with them face to face, pure, true worship. And yet it was all lost because of the fall. And in that, those who were the people lost their privileged position. And yet God promised that he wouldn't forget, so that by sending his son Jesus Christ, his only begotten son whom he loved, this restoration of status and this privilege of mercy comes before us. The promise that God covers over all of our sins in his sight. The assurance that he changes us so that we then are taken from a position of corruption to a position of perfection, from a position of death to one of life, from darkness to light, from anything that is bad and wicked and evil to only that which is good and glorious and prosperous. And this then shows the beauty of the gospel, and consequently the truth that, as he says, we then are a special possession. I mean, think about this. The whole earth belongs to the Lord. He's the ruler over all. It's all his. And yet he says, in all of this, what's of the most value, what's of the most significance is you.
To which of the angels did he secure redemption? To which of the animals did he display the wonder of his power in saving grace? To which of anything in this world has he put the display of mercy that he's shown to us, his people? For whom else or for what else did God the Father send his only Son, that they may be delivered? Creation still is awaiting the redemption that lies ahead, and yet it's because they see what's been given to us through the Son. You see, God has shown his power in that by his mighty act, he's delivered us from sin and death. He's shown us his grace in that he's given us the abundance of gifts through his Son. And by his mercy, he did not execute the sentence of judgment upon us. And so with this, then, we have a special privilege. Truly, Peter is reminding us of the glorious possession that is ours as the people of God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, because they are identified under his name and recipients of his grace and mercy. So the question becomes, well, what now? Peter tells us, in light of considering that we are pilgrims who are being guided and have a glorious position, then he says, be a Godward person. Look at what he says in verse 9, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into light. Verse 11, I beg you, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So what then becomes the direction of the Godward person? It is a vocal direction as well as an active direction. The Godward person, yielding forth the desire to give praise, says, I want to proclaim his praise because of what he has done. As priests, we offer worship. We offer that praise. As those who are that chosen generation in that holy nation, we manifest ourselves as those who belong to him. And so what does this then mean? It means that we proclaim Jesus Christ. We recognize who God is, and we're not ashamed to note him. We specifically share and tell that he has saved us. We reflect on the excellencies of our Heavenly Father by means of the display of his virtues and the manifestation of the wonder of his power in our lives and the display of his glory and the action of his wisdom and the demonstration of his holy character, the abundance of his love. We consider his actions for his people, and we consequently note the adoration that must come forth from our lips, individually and corporately as we're gathered together in worship. That's why it's so important for us to be here today. That's why it's so important for us to be here each Lord's Day. Because it's the occasion where we are able to come together, showing ourselves to be under the heading of Trinity Reformed Church as God's special people, as those who have received the privileges of his grace, as those who are that holy nation and that priesthood to declare together in holy adoration the glory of what God has done. But Peter also says it means something individually. not just the aspect of the expression of gratitude and thankfulness, but it means then that we're in a military campaign. After all, we are a part of a nation, a holy nation, a set-apart nation, a distinct nation, a unique nation. He says that we are engaged in battle. We have to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. This abstention is not to somehow separate from the world. If one were to look at this and say, well, to abstain from the world means that I need to adopt the practice where I just get away from it all. I go run up into the hills and I find my own little commune, and consequently I can guard myself against everything that is out there, you still are going to have a problem. Because notice, these things war against your soul. In other words, it's an issue that's within. It's not just simply what's outside of you by means of what other people are doing and what other people are introducing. It's even the struggles that you have within. It's your own desires. It's part of the failure of monasticism, because although they could get the sinner out of the world, they couldn't get the sin out of the sinner. James notes that the outworking or manifestation of death starts with evil desire, and it gives birth to sin. And after sin is grown, it leads to death. And so what does Peter say? Abstain. Fight. Engage. Engage your mind, that you might be able to utilize the weapons of your warfare. Strengthen yourself by the work of God's Spirit who is in you, who strengthens you to put to death those things that war against you. Fight against those selfish indulgences and natural appetites, not just simply those that relate to lust and the seventh commandment, but even forms of hate and envy and greed and idolatry and conceit and slander. The whole host of the commandments direct us here in this battle. And yet Peter encourages us in this command because he assures us that there can be success. Why does he say that? Well, for one thing, he says your conduct is honorable. Fight so that your conduct may be honorable. It implies that God may and can and does give victory. How so? Even though the battle may be fierce, and even though your enemy may be strong, remember you have one who is greater. Greater is he that is in you, Jesus said, than he that is in the world. Being united to your Lord Jesus Christ by a true and living faith, he equips you, he empowers you, he enables you, he gives you victory. Christ has succeeded and conquered over sin in his death on the cross, and therefore, by the work of his Spirit in you, you also then may have success and victory. But he also then equips you. He gives you his word. His word directs you so that you might then know how to live, how to engage. He also has given you prayer that you might call upon him and your heavenly Father to strengthen you in this battle. Note, because it is a battle, it is a war. It's not won or lost at one time. There may be times in which God gives you successes. There may be other times where where you are unsuccessful. But our Christianity doesn't stand or fall based on one event. It's a lifetime that he strengthens. Peter says all of this is for the purpose of engagement. Because notice here in our text, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter here is noting then that although we are a part of another country, a separate nation, a spiritual nation, a holy nation, a glorious people, we still must engage with the world around us. We do so as we live our lives before Jesus Christ. We do so as we interact with people. He says, do good. In noting that there should be good present, he's noting something that is beautiful or attractive. He says it ought to be praiseworthy, it ought to be noble, it ought to be morally good. It's conformed to the word of God, and yet as it's viewed by culture, they see it and say there's something that's of benefit, of use, of value. This is where the whole direction in Jeremiah 29 comes in. Because as the people of God were sent into exile, God didn't say, go in and sit on your hands and wait. God didn't say, have a life of despair and give up hope and lose heart. God didn't tell them, take up arms and go fight against the Babylonians, see that you might then somehow succeed them. He says, go in there and live as good citizens. If we put it in the language of Peter, he's saying, have your conduct honorable. And so you work. And so you engage. And so you marry. And so you pray, even for them, that God would bless. For when God blesses them, he blesses you. When God gives them success, he gives you success. When God prospers them, he prospers you. Because you're living with them. Not isolation, not revolution, integration. How does Christian engage with the world? How does a believer note their Godward calling and yet remain as a special person? Well, he sees his identity that has been given to him as a pilgrim. He sees that he is a glorious possession by the living God. But he yields himself in a Godward manner as it pertains to his person. What are some ways in which this can be done? Well, I think firstly, we would recognize that we always direct ourselves in the proclamation of the gospel by word and by action. Number two, we recognize that we don't stand outside of a wider society, but are a part of it. Therefore, as Christians, in whatever sphere God has placed us in, we see that we might have our conduct honorable there so that individuals may see it. All facets of society, music, arts, politics, economics, engineering, architecture, lawyers too. We don't stand outside, so we engage. Thirdly, we're productive. We're productive so that we work in the context of the world for a common good, modeling the ethic of King Jesus in our lives and allowing others to see what he does. And lastly, we conquer. We conquer by means of service. We don't retreat. We build, we plant, we work, we pray. We don't allow ourselves to be idle. We engage by advising, by admonishing, by supporting, by critiquing. We don't retreat and just simply focus on Jesus with some aspect of escapism. Every opportunity we have, we yield ourselves as those who belong to Jesus Christ, so that through us, his influence may be had. Youth, you're going to camp this coming week, and you're going to hear about life in the exile, and you're going to see example after example after example of Daniel and his stances, Daniel when he didn't eat the food in chapter 1. His friends in chapter 3 when they were unwilling to bow to the statue. Daniel in chapter 4 when he interpreted the dream and told Nebuchadnezzar regarding the future. Daniel in chapter 5 when he gave the answer to Belshazzar and the meaning of the writing on the wall and he calls him regarding the truth of God's word. Daniel as he prays for his people. Daniel as he desires the coming of Christ's kingdom and the fulfillment of the end of the Babylonian captivity. But all of it was seen with an eye of life that was involved and engaged, and yet done so as a pilgrim, as a Christian. Why? So that God may be glorified, they may observe him, and for those who would believe, they would come to him in true faith. May God help us to see this Godward call that has been set before us as his special people, that we would engage our lives toward him, knowing who we are, and that he would bless it as he has promised. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would direct our hearts to know your word, to see how we might live in this world before you, and in so doing, that we would conscientiously and confidently take up not only the privileges that you've given us as your people, but also the responsibility. And that in that we would yield ourselves to you in a manner that would be beneficial to those around us. May we not be afraid of culture and yet strengthen our understanding of you and our knowledge of your word so that we may stand firm, so that we may fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and so that we may then be ready to answer and to direct others to you, not only by our actions, but also by our words. Help us in this, we pray, even as we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.